Psalm 37, we'd like to read verses 1 through 20 this morning. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they soon shall be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. May God bless this portion of His inspired word to our hearts. Let's pray together and ask His blessing upon it. Father, we do ask for Your presence now, for Your Spirit, for Your power to be at work through Your inspired, inerrant word. Lord, remove from us anything that would hinder the work of Your word in our hearts. We know that our adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He seeks to steal away the seed as it is sown. But I pray that You'll use Your word today in our hearts. Convict us, speak to us, teach us, edify us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The Scriptures exhort us to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also, Hebrews 13:3. The body here may refer to the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, 1 Corinthians 12:26. But I think what the Lord may be saying is that it should not be difficult for us to remember and empathize with our brothers and sisters who are being physically tormented for their faith, because we ourselves are still in physical bodies. We know physical pain and the frailty of our flesh. Again, the Scripture says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Today is the Sunday that has been set aside for us to remember in prayer the persecuted church. It's the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. You are probably aware that historians believe that more Christians were martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in all previous centuries combined. And the 21st century has shown no dramatic improvement so far. One Christian ministry that monitors such things has determined that over 50,000 Christians were put to death for their faith in 2005. That is close to the number of American soldiers who were killed throughout the Vietnam War. And tens of thousands of other Christians have been beaten burned, imprisoned, or persecuted in other ways. Those of you who are with us for our combined Sunday school classes this morning saw evidence of that from several different countries. And this morning we told some of the most recent incidents of persecution. A pastor arrested in India, October 26th of this year, on the charge of causing, quote, communal disharmony because he was selling Christian books. 5 churches burned in Ethiopia. 7 Muslim clerics, angry at the conversion of 2 prominent Muslims last year, brutally attacked at least 50 Christians on July 20th, seriously injuring 12. 2 Christians tortured to death in Eritrea, Africa, 2 days after they were arrested for holding a religious service in a private home. That was October 17th. In Iran, a 19-year-old believer serving in the army was arrested and tortured for 2 days for evangelizing. 2 Turkish converts to Christianity were charged with, quote, insulting Turkishness, unquote, inciting hatred against Islam, and secretly compiling data on private citizens for a local Bible correspondence course. The 2 joined 97 other Turkish citizens hauled into court in the last 16 months over alleged violations of Turkey's controversial Article 301, which restricts freedom of speech. Those who persecute the godly often persist in their evil without any signs of repentance or even any evidence of pangs of conscience. And one of the things that troubles some believers is that those involved in wickedness seem to prosper. Those who are involved in wickedness seem to prosper. Whether they're persecutors of Christians or wealthy pornographers, unscrupulous executives, profane entertainers, high-living drug dealers, law-breaking lawmakers, or religious hucksters. My brother Ken, an attorney in Florida, mentioned to me some time ago that one abortionist that was investigated down there has performed 100,000 abortions at approximately $500 each. That's $50 million, one abortionist. Now, that's not all profit, of course, but it's a tremendously profitable business. Wickedness seems to be prosperous. And those Christians who are endeavoring to live righteously can be tempted to be frustrated or angry when they see the wicked getting away with their wickedness. Sometimes literally getting away with murder. Psalm 37 confronts that temptation head on, primarily by contrasting the end of the ungodly with the end of the righteous. I'd like us to look at verses 1 through 20 this morning, and as we do, notice the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and also notice the commands to the believer. Do not fret, nor be envious. Verse 1, trust in the Lord. Verse 3, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 4, commit your way to the Lord. Verse 5, rest in the Lord. Verse 7, cease from your anger. Verse 8. First of all, Psalm 37, verse 1, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Do not fret because of evildoers. In our day, it's necessary for us to spell out what was abundantly clear to David. If we are not to fret because of evildoers, then clearly such people exist. There are people whom God recognizes and categorizes as evildoers. We hear so often today that all sin is the same in God's eyes that we eventually start to believe it. If all sin is indeed the same in God's eyes, then all sin ought to be the same in our eyes. And if all sin is the same in our eyes, then we should release all prisoners forthwith and disband our judicial system. If all sin were the same in God's eyes, he would not speak of evildoers or the workers of iniquity. Those who sleep not unless they have done mischief, Proverbs 4:16. Those who are contentious, not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness, Romans 2:8. Having the understanding darkened, being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, Ephesians 4:19. Whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, whose feet are swift to shed blood, Romans 3:14 and 15. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, 2 Timothy 3. having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, having a heart trained in covetous practices. 2 Peter 2:14. Jesus rebuked the legalism of the Pharisees by reminding them that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Jesus told those who lusted in their hearts, but did not technically commit adultery, that they had in fact sinned and that God saw that sin. And he told those who had anger and hatred toward others that they had sinned and violated the sixth commandment in their hearts. But he never said that all sins were equal in the sight of God. It's true that even our best efforts, the best efforts of the child of God to walk as Jesus walked, are going to fall short and miss the mark. We'll never be sinless this side of death. Our most fervent prayers are leavened with selfishness. Our most gracious giving has the faint odor of pride upon it. But that is a far cry from those who are described as like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, 2 Peter 2. This psalm and much of the rest of the Word of God makes no sense if you do not acknowledge that there are some people within that great mass of mankind who are yet unsaved, who are indeed categorized by God as wicked, doers of evil. I just read this week Elie Wiesel's account of his life in the Nazi death camps, the book he calls Night. It seems to me to be impossible to know what the Nazis did and yet to deny that there is such a thing as evil and that there are those who can be described by their actions as evildoers. Dr. Francis Collins, director of the Human Genome Research Institute and an evangelical Christian, debated on the pages of Time magazine this week. That's the edition that's actually dated tomorrow, 11-13-06. He debated renowned Oxford professor Dr. Richard Dawkins, author of the best-selling book, The God Delusion. Collins, the Christian, said near the end of their discussion to Dr. Dawkins, "What you've said implies that outside of the human mind, tuned by evolutionary processes, good and evil have no meaning. Do you agree with that?" Dawkins responded, "Even the question you're asking has no meaning to me. Good and evil. I don't believe that there is hanging out there anywhere something called evil." Well, he's being consistent, because once you deny the existence of God, you must deny the existence of any objective good or evil. We call things good and evil. He would call things good and evil, but he would acknowledge that that is just an evolutionary result of chance processes. But the Bible is clear that there is evil and there are evildoers. Verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity." Don't fret. The root word means to glow, to become warm. So it's to become angry, or to begin that process of becoming angry, to burn with anger, to grieve, to be incensed, to be displeased. Why should I not fret because of evildoers? Why should I not envy them? Because, verse 2, "They shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." It doesn't bother you that the condemned criminal has a good meal before his execution. Then why does it bother you that the wicked have their brief time in the sun? They will soon be cut down, God says, like the grass. Let God see to the wicked. You do what you have been called to do. That is, verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness." Trust in the Lord and do good. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2. Trust in the Lord and do good. You be concerned with your walk and your life, and leave the wicked in God's hands. He will deal with them. Dwell in the land, he says. Feed on his faithfulness. I like that phrase. Feed on his faithfulness. Reminds me of that old Scottish woman. She was asked, you know, "How do you spend your days when you're alone after you've done your housework?" And well, she says, I get my hymn book and I have a little hymn. I sing, I read a psalm of praise to the Lord. And then I get my Bible and I let the Lord speak to me. And when I'm tired of reading and I can't sing anymore, then I just sit still and let the Lord love me. Dwell in the land, feed on His faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 4. Let Him be your delight, the joy and rejoicing of your heart. Delight yourself in the Lord. Let Him be your joy. What is man's chief end? To glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. You know, we Presbyterians tend to stress that glorifying of Him, but we tend sometimes to neglect enjoying Him forever. The wicked delight in the pleasures of sin for a season, but you, Christian, are called to delight in the Lord and to rejoice in Him. Note the progression. First of all, don't fret. Secondly, trust in the Lord. Trust Him. He'll handle it. Feed on His faithfulness and delight yourself in Him. Spurgeon says, men who delight in God desire or ask for nothing but what will please God. Hence, it is safe to give them carte blanche. Trust in the Lord and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Men who delight in God desire or ask for nothing but what will please God. Hence, it is safe to give them carte blanche. Their will is subdued to God's will, and now they may have what they will. Our innermost desires are here meant, Spurgeon says, not our casual wishes. There are many things which nature might desire, which grace would never permit us to ask for. The deep, prayerful, asking desires are those to which the promise is made. So, Christian, what are the desires of your heart? What are the desires of your heart? If God were to say to you, ask of me whatever you wish and I will give it to you, what would you ask? What are the deep desires of your heart? Solomon delighted in the Lord, in His glory, and in His truth. So the desire of his heart was for what would be a benefit to others. Not riches, not honor, not long life, not vengeance upon his enemies. He asked for wisdom that he might judge God's people justly. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Roll your whole burden upon Him. Resign your will. Submit your judgment. Leave it all in His hands. Accept His providential dealings. Are you looking for a job? Commit your way to the Lord. Are you not sure what you're going to do, young people, after high school? Commit your way to the Lord. Are you in need of a special friend? Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. I heard some years ago an interview of Philip Yancey, prolific Christian writer, author of the book Disappointment with God. He was attempting to answer the question, why doesn't God intervene in a mighty way, clearly demonstrating His power, miraculously providing for His children? Why does He so often hide Himself? Why do Christians often find prayer seems to go unanswered, or the answers seem to be long delayed, more accurately? Yancey pointed out that in the time of history when God so powerfully worked to deliver His people from Egypt, sending the 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea, leading His people through the pillars of cloud and fire, water from the rock, manna from heaven, these things did not seem to have the effect of developing the faith of God's people. Came time to enter the Promised Land, they said, we can't go in there. There's giants there. We'll be destroyed. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. So apparently faith is more like a muscle, Yancey was saying, which is strengthened by periods of strain followed by periods of rest, than it is like a stomach that works best when it is filled on a regular basis. So one reason God doesn't just give us everything we ask for when we ask for it is because that would not exercise the faith muscle. And your faith is more precious to Him than gold. Your faith is more precious to Him than gold. Another reason is, obviously, if Christians got everything they asked for any time they asked for it, it wouldn't take people long to see Christianity as a means of gain. People would be seeking Christ for all the wrong reasons. You seek me because you did eat of the loaves and were filled, John 6. Labor not for the food that perishes, Jesus said, but for that which endures to everlasting life. Yeah, the people were seeking Jesus. Why? Because He fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is great. Let's go back. Let's find Him again today. He'll feed us again. We'll make Him king. He'll feed us every day. I read a health and wealth preacher say some years ago, when I pray, I don't just ask God for a Cadillac. I tell Him what color Cadillac I want. Well, you know, if God answered prayers like that, if that is how God dealt with us, how long do you think the Church of Christ would have any purity remaining in it? Trust in Him. Though He seems hidden, though He seems distant, though your problems seem insurmountable, trust in Him. He shall bring it to pass. Spurgeon writes, in the matter of personal reputation, we may especially be content to be quiet and leave our vindication with the Judge of all the earth. The more we fret in this case, the worse for us. Our strength is to sit still. The Lord will clear the slandered. If we look to His honor, He will see to ours. Look at verse 6. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. God will do it. God will vindicate you. You be faithful at work, at school. You do your best. You honor Christ and trust that He'll take care of the consequences. Look at verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, verse 8. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. When you read a mystery, you wait until the end for the plot to be cleared up. You don't expect resolution in a drama until the final act. Rest in the Lord. The psalmist says, wait patiently for Him. He'll bring it to pass. Don't fret because of him who prospers, the men who plot wicked schemes, the men who bring those schemes to pass, schemes that harm other Christians, the persecuted church, or schemes that harm you. Imagine that you're buying a home from a man who is holding the mortgage for you. And you paid faithfully for 15 years. It's a 15-year mortgage. And your final payment is due. And you expect to receive the long-awaited deed and finally have no more house payments. But due to a minor clause in the contract, which you did not see before, and which the seller did not bring to your attention until now, you have to forfeit the house because one of your payments was late. You take the contract to an attorney. He affirms that morally, ethically, the house should be yours. But legally, this contract is binding. The wicked scheme of the seller has in fact been brought to pass. You have to move out. You have to rent a little home. You have no equity. You have to rent a little home or rent an apartment and try to start over. Now, what should you do? You sought legal recourse. Attorneys say you have no case. Well, some possibilities. Before you leave, you start a little termite project with the kids. Put the termites in the playroom. You leave a skunk and a cat in the house before you lock up. Drop a frozen chicken down the chimney. No, what does God's word say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. How are we to respond? We're not to fret. We're not to lose sleep over it. We're not to trouble ourselves about it. We're to cease from anger. We're to forsake wrath. Do we not have a heavenly Father? Will He not provide for His children? Of course, you determined not to buy another house from John Kitchen. Oh, I gave it away. But you're to, certainly you are to avoid anger, especially anger against the arrangements of providence, the jealousies of the temporary pleasures of those who soon will be banished from all comfort. Spurgeon says anger anywhere is madness, but here it is aggravated insanity. To be angry at the wicked who will soon be banished from all comfort. Do not fret, it only causes harm. We're in most danger of this when we've been personally offended, right? That's when we tend to really fret about it. When it was a personal offense. Preacher F.W. Boreham wrote, many years ago, I visited an old man on his deathbed. He was a man whom nobody liked. He was hard, sullen, taciturn, and sour. If you met him on the street and wished him good day, he would keep his eyes straight in front of him, grunting sulkily, and pass on. He lived in a tumble-down old hut away back in the bush. He spoke to nobody. He made it perfectly plain that he wished nobody to speak to him. Even the children shunned him. Some said he was a hermit, some that he was a miser, some said he was a woman-hater, some that he was a fugitive from justice, a man with a guilty secret, but they were all wrong. The simple truth was that in his youth, a companion had done him a grievous injury. "I'll remember it to my dying day," he hissed in a gust of passionate resentment, and he did. But when his dying day actually came, he realized that the rankling memory of that youthful wrong had soured and darkened his whole life. "I've gone over it by myself every morning," he moaned, as he lay gasping in his comfortless shanty, "and I've thought of it every night. I've cursed him 100 times each day. I see now," he added brokenly, a suspicion of moisture glistening in his eye, "that my curses have eaten out my own soul. They've been like gall on my tongue and gravel on my teeth. My hate has hurt nobody but myself. But God knows it's turned my life into hell." And it was true. The man at whom he had spat out his venomous maledictions, having done all a man could do to atone for the suffering that he had thoughtlessly caused, had dismissed the matter from his mind a generation back. Upon him, my gnarled old friend's bitterness had produced little or no effect. It was the man who cherished his sinister memory who suffered the most. It shadowed his life. It lent a new terror to death. It expelled every trace of brightness and excluded every ray of hope. And at last, a grim and ghostly companion, it lay down with him in his cold and cheerless grave. F.W. Boreham. Scripture says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." Ephesians 4, 30, 31. Look at verse 9 now in Psalm 37. "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." One reason we're not to fret, and this is being expanded now from verse 1, not only will the evildoers soon be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Imagine that you're living in a beautiful tropical paradise with flowing rivers, waterfalls, ideal weather, beauty all around, all manner of flowers, fruits. Imagine it's a place of beauty and peace and justice and joy. You're there with those that you love. There's no sickness, no evil, nothing to cause death, nothing to cause grief. There's fellowship with the Lord that is untainted by sin. Now, imagine that some hundreds of years before, in earth time, in another place, some wicked man that you once knew had prospered for a brief time, while you were afflicted. But he was punished severely and banished. Would you now envy him? Would you fret over him? Would you be troubled by him? If we didn't have the last chapters of Revelation, we might think that this business of inheriting the earth was just figurative speech for something good that's going to come. But I tend to believe that Revelation 21 indicates it's really going to be the Christians inheriting the earth. "I, John, saw a new heaven, a new earth, and a beautiful city descending from above, with a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God, with a tree of life with 12 fruits, inhabited by believers in Jesus who will reign there forever and ever." So when Scripture says the righteous, the meek will inherit the earth, I believe it's speaking quite literally. Look at verse 12. "The wicked plots against the just. He gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming." Pastor Barry read the psalm this morning. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." There is something humorous about the threats of the wicked against the righteous. As if a man with a BB gun, we turn on the news, CNN is reporting a man with a BB gun is threatening to shoot Mount Rushmore. Oh. You know, there's a fellow got a water balloon. He's standing in front of the Washington Monument. He's threatening to throw it. We don't release, all the Muslims from somewhere. You know, would that frighten us? No. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." The Lord sees that his day is coming. He's like the warden who is not troubled by the threats of the man on death row. He sees that his day is coming. Verse 14, the wicked have drawn the sword, have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Cast down the poor and needy, slaying the upright. They don't pick on someone their own size. They attack the poor and the needy. They seek to slay the upright. We're reminded of Herod the Great, who sent his soldiers to cast down and slay all the infants of Bethlehem and all the environs thereof. Their sword shall enter their own heart. Verse 15, their bow shall be broken. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Herod had his little day in the sun, but he's now been in torment for almost 2,000 of our years, while those righteous souls that he slew have been in bliss for the same period. Verses 16 and following, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. It was reported of Emperor Nero that his crown was worth $500,000. His mules were shod with silver. 1,000 chariots accompanied him everywhere he went. He never wore the same garment twice. He gathered entertainments from every corner of the world. And he exhausted his pleasures to the point that he offered prizes for new methods of enjoyment. But he was miserably unhappy, and he took his own life. Nero has been in torment for almost 2,000 of our years, while the Christians that he fed to lions in his arena have been in glory for the same period. Finally, verses 18 to 20. The Lord knows the days of the upright. Their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish. Into smoke they shall vanish away. The Lord knows the days of the upright. The upright, are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for them. They're not ashamed in the evil time. They will be satisfied in famine. God has ways of providing for His children. God has a multitude of ways of providing for His children. Oil in the cruse, bread and flesh from the ravens, crumbs from a rich man's table. But the wicked shall perish like splendor, the splendor of the meadows. You drive up into the mountains in certain periods of the spring, and the meadows are beautiful in their splendor, in the fall as well. But it's a fleeting splendor. A puff is the end of all their puffing. Their fuming ends in smoke. They made themselves fat and perished in their own grease. Spurgeon. So in conclusion, the Christian life and our growth or lack of it comes down in the last analysis to the question of whether or not we believe God. Whether or not we believe God. Do we believe Him when He says we save our lives by losing them? Do we believe Him when He says that we receive most by giving? Do we believe Him when He says we're to rejoice when we are persecuted? Because great is our reward in heaven. The prosperous wicked are headed for judgment. Do we believe Him? The meek will inherit the earth. Do we believe Him? If you do believe Him, you will not fret when evil men prosper. You're not pleased with their prosperity. You'd rather see the righteous advance. But on reflection, you will not begrudge the wicked His moment in the sun. Far from envying Him, you will pity Him. Pray for His conversion. You'll rest in the truth that you will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of your life. Christian, are you walking by faith? Are you walking by faith? Or are you walking by sight? Let's pray. Father, as we think about our brothers and sisters around this world who are thrust into fires, thrust into prison, hauled away from worship services, who are beaten and tortured and required to turn from their faith and renounce Christ or die, Lord, we pray for them. We pray that You would give them boldness. We pray that You would give them courage. We pray that You'd fill them with Your Holy Spirit. that they'd be as Stephen before the Sanhedrin, not afraid of the faces of men, that they would be able to say that my faith is in Christ and He will deliver me. And even if He doesn't deliver me in this life, I will not renounce Him, but I will go to be with Him. Please, Father, give us that kind of faith and give us boldness and courage in this day and age when we have such liberty here, Lord. Father, forgive us for not using it to proclaim Your word and glorify Your name. Lord, empower us, embolden us, fill us and use us. Give us that zeal, Lord, that we so desperately lack and so desperately need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.